1 Timothy chapter 5. Start with me reading in verse 3. We'll go all the way through verse 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This was an issue. It was clearly important to the heart of Paul in the church of Ephesus as he speaks to his spiritual son, Timothy, and how to deal with practical matters in the church. His concern is that this gospel that Paul has proclaimed, that Timothy has embraced, be lived out in a manner that shows it's a real gospel. It's not a culturally conditioned set of rules, but a transforming gospel that has penetrated hearts and lives and has impact in everyday life. This is an issue dealing with the subject of widows that also, I think, is going to be increasingly prevalent in our own day. It is, I think, always been true that women outlive men, thus there are typically more widows than widowers in most societies. But we are also at a time when the baby boomers are beginning to retire. And a generation is coming to that age at a faster pace than we have seen in the history, maybe of the world, but certainly in our country. It is estimated some 10,000 baby boomers are retiring every day. In too many cultures, a woman's entire identity is wrapped up in the identity of her husband. In too many cultures, if a woman loses her husband, she loses her cultural significance, her social significance, her place in society. But that is far from the picture that Scripture gives us. That is far from the Christian ideal. In Scripture, widows are afforded respect. In Scripture, they are afforded honor and dignity. For the believing widow, her ultimate identity is in Christ. Her identity is not in her husband, but in her Savior. And so losing even her entire family, she is still surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, surrounded by fathers and sons, mothers and daughters in Christ. And when you look at the scope of Scripture, old and new, you see the place of honor that widows are afforded in God's societies. In Psalm 68, verse 5, God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. That's a phrase that's repeated a couple of times in the Old Testament, a defender of the widows. God wants to identify himself as one who stands up for, who defends those in greatest need, the orphans and the widows. He defends the cause of the widow, and it is his expectation of his people, both in Old and New Testaments, Old Covenant and New Covenant, to do the same. There are instructions in the law regarding farmers' responsibility in the fields, that they were to harvest the field just once. And you didn't go back through the field and pick up what you left behind on the first pass. You would leave that so that people could come through and glean from the fields. You see this, for example, with Boaz and Ruth in the story in the Old Testament. They could come and the widows and the orphans could care for themselves from what is left. If you were harvesting olives, you would shake the olive tree, but you were forbidden from shaking the olive tree twice. You would give it a good shake, you would harvest what comes, but you would leave some so that a second time that tree could be shaken and more crop could be yielded. It's a regular condemnation that comes from the prophets towards God's people when they're not walking with God. One of the ways that's manifest is they stop caring for the widows. It is God's expectation that they be looked after, that they be cared for, that their cause be defended. It's the same in the New Testament. We see Christ in his ministry and his interaction and instruction regarding widows. We see him, what a great example, is it not, right on the cross in John 19. As the eldest son, and from all accounts, we believe that Joseph by this time has passed away, and so that responsibility would have fallen to Jesus as the eldest son to care for his mother. And from the cross, in the midst of atoning for sin and going through the most unspeakable horror that's ever been known, he takes the time and the energy and the effort that it takes to speak to his friend John to say, please, behold, this is your mother now. Care for my mother. We see it in James, where we are told that this is what pure religion looks like, that you care for the widows and the orphans. And Paul's concern, we saw this in chapter 3, his purpose statement is that the church behave in a particular manner in front of the world. And this is one of those practical instructions. And when we come to verse 3 of chapter 5, we see an extensive explanation of how widows are to be cared for in the church. And what is the responsibility of the family? What is the responsibility of the church? What is the responsibility of the widows? And we touched on this last week, but why? Why are these practical matters of such importance? Because as the world looks on and they see the way we interact with those that we call family in Christ, it speaks to the reality of the transforming power of the gospel. We cannot claim to have been saved by grace through faith. We cannot claim what we've just celebrated, that my life has been transformed by the grace and the mercy of God, and then not extend that grace and mercy to others around me. And so his concern is that this gospel manifests itself in practical ways for the sake of those in the church and for the reputation of the church in the world. As you look at the section before us, it breaks down rather clearly into two paragraphs, verses 3 to 8. In that section, we will look at the responsibility to widows, and then verses 9 to 16, where we receive the responsibility of widows to the church. And I'll explain that, why we break it down that way when we get there. But let's look at this first section, verses 3 to 8, the responsibility to care for widows. The command comes in verse 3, honor widows. The word widow there, it might seem fairly obvious, in one sense it is, but it's more broad than we might think. It is those who are left destitute, those who are alone. Those specifically, culturally, would be those without husbands. In that culture, you would have been given a dowry at the time of your marriage, and that dowry was intended to sustain you if anything happened to your husband. So this has in mind, in that culture, those who have no dowry. They have no means of caring for themselves. And they are to be honored. These widows are to be honored. That is, certainly carries the idea of respect. But what we see time and again, both in the instructions that Christ gives, we'll see it again if in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That this idea of honor contains not just respect, but it also contains an idea of financial care. So not only are they to be honored with our words and with our actions, but we're to care for them, and specifically care for them financially, meet whatever need arises. Honor your father and mother. Care for those people that are elderly, and in specific, the widows that are left. You demonstrate to them the compassionate heart that God has toward them. God cares for widows, so we do. God defends the cause of widows, so we as a church are expected to do the same. And what Paul addresses here is the practical matter of who's responsible. It's one thing to say care for the widows, but the natural question is who? Who is responsible to care for the widows in the church, to financially support them? And he answers this question, but notice first, there's another qualification here, and it's very important to understanding the text. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are what? Truly widows. He uses that phrase again in verse 5. She who is truly a widow. In the end of verse 16, care for those who are truly widows. Some of the translations, maybe you have these, widows who are really in need, or widows are widows in the fullest sense. So he's going to make a distinction between a widow, just someone who's lost their husband, and a widow who is truly a widow, that who is in the most dire, practical, real need. And he defines this for it. He doesn't leave it undefined. He tells us what a true widow is. And there's two characteristics, and they're related, but there's two of them that are given. The first, a true widow is one who has no family to offer support. And secondly, a true widow is one whose hope is in God alone. So let's look at the first characteristic. It comes in verse 4. It's reiterated in verse 8. And then in verse 16, actually, he comes back to it at the end. A true widow is one who has no family to support them. And so here we're confronted first with the responsibility of children and grandchildren. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. The primary responsibility of caring for widows falls to the widow's children. And then it falls to her grandchildren, not to the church. What's his point? Godliness begins at home. That's where it starts. If Christianity doesn't work in the home, then it doesn't work. We've seen this theme come up time and again when Paul is talking about the way the church is constructed. His concern for elders, his concern for deacons, and now his concern for widows, it starts in the household. Children, it is your responsibility to care for your mother who has lost her husband. We need to take that seriously. There is no doubt about this instruction. It is consistent in Scripture from beginning to end. Children's responsibility is to their parents. And he gives four motivations or reasons for this. Note each of them, starting in verse 4. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. And the first thing he says, and make some return to their parents. So the first thing he says is, kids, take care of your parents. You know why? The first reason he gives? You owe them. That's what he says. You repay them. You offer return to them. They brought you into the world. They gave you life. They gave you food. They gave you water. They gave you clothes. They gave you a place to stay. They kept you safe. They supported you. They protected you. They housed you. They did all of these things for you. Now it's your turn. Repay them. When children are born, they are entirely dependent in every way on their parents. And so as the stages of life move on, we see these kids grow up and the relationship changes with their parents. The specific ways that a parent cares for a child changes, but nonetheless, that care and that responsibility is there. As they start to grow and as they become toddlers and young children, there's this need they have for parents to protect them, to guide them, to teach them, to keep them safe, to instruct them, all of these things, to feed them, all of these things that they do. Even teenagers, right? I mean, anybody else? I got two teenagers. I feel like a human ATM sometimes, right? They just come up and they stick, put their fingers and just money comes out. They need more money, right? But this is what they're saying, and I probably should have warned my kids. I'll tell you now. Someday what's going to happen is we're going to sit down to dinner or we're going to go to a coffee shop and the bill's going to come and I'm pushing it across the table. And I'm going to say, it's your turn, right? My whole life, I've been paying for you. Now, this one is on you. You take care of me. That's what Paul's saying. Kids, You take care of your parents. You take care of your moms. Why? Because you owe them. It's just the right thing to do. Secondly, look what we see at the end of verse 4. Not only is it the right thing to do, but it is pleasing in the sight of God. Isn't that great? You know, it pleases God. I love we contemplate all the things. We think, I want to please God. I want to do the will of God. I want to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And so many times there's phrases like this. If we had just followed these phrases, you want to please God? Take care of your parents. Take care of your mom who is in need. You want to do that which pleases the heart and the eyes of the Lord, then care for your mom who is in need. Thirdly, what we see is it puts the gospel on display. It puts the gospel on display. Notice in verse 7, first he says, command these things as well so that they can be without reproach. Paul is explicit that these things be commanded. This is not just instruction to Timothy. Timothy, you pass these things on because this instruction belongs to the whole church. It belongs to the families. This is not just the pastor's responsibility, but the church's responsibility and the family's responsibility. And in fact, the family bears the primary weight of this. But notice this in verse 8. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, that is, the closest relatives, like your mother, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I believe that's intended to shock us. That is intended to jar us. Paul is saying, listen, the average pagan knows to take care of their parents. They know that's the right thing to do. Even those who don't have the love of Christ or the knowledge of God in their lives, they know they should take care of mom when she's in need. So if you fail to do this as a church, as a Christian child, if you fail to care for your mother, then what happens to the reputation of the gospel? It's the denial of the very core of our faith. It's worse than what the unbelievers do. Again, the gospel must be seen as the power that truly is, a transforming gospel, a gospel that bears genuine fruit. And a gospel with no fruit is no gospel at all. You can't claim to have been saved by Christ and not have a life that's been transformed by it. This is the point of the letter, that we might know how to behave in the household of faith. This is what you see in Acts 6. Right? In Acts chapter 6, the church is just getting started and the apostles are preaching the gospel. And what happens? People begin to complain that the widows are not being cared for. What is that going to do to this gospel? These men are proclaiming the gospel and the widows that are in this company are being ignored. And they recognize the importance of this. They recognize that we cannot stand up and teach what we're teaching while the very widows that are in our company are not being cared for. So they stop and they appoint people whose job it is to care for those that are in greatest need. What's the motivation here in the instruction to children and grandchildren? It repays your parents. It is pleasing to God. It puts the gospel on display. And the fourth one comes at the end. We'll look at verse 16 now. It relieves the church from the burden. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So he's recognizing the reality here. If someone is in need, the church is going to meet that need. But there are limited resources. So if there's a family that can care for a widow, she has resources, she has kids, she has grandkids, she has a dowry or the modern day version of a dowry, then she should be cared for by those sources. Why? Because the church's resources are limited and there are those widows whose entire being, life, depends upon aid from the church, and you are pulling away from those things that are of highest priority in the church. You're drawing from resources that are intended to be used elsewhere. So the principle is true. Hear this. It is clear. It is clear from beginning to end of Scripture. Children, you are responsible to care for your mother who is a widow. That is your God-given responsibility. So the first characteristic we see of a true widow is one who has no family support. She doesn't have that support. She is a widow that needs to be cared for by the church. The second characteristic comes in verses 5 and 6. And what we see here is that her hope is in God alone. Now, the sense here is that she lacks the means of support from anywhere else. That's why it's related to the first statement. She doesn't have children. She doesn't have grandchildren. Her hope to meet her existence, to meet her daily needs, rests in God alone. That's where her heart is. That's where her hope is. It is in God alone. There are no family members. There is no dowry. There's no other resource. And so daily she wakes up, and her hope is in God alone to meet her needs. There's also a sense here of godliness, a sense that that's where her trust is. That's where her faith is in God to meet those needs. Her hope is fixed on God. And that hope is manifest, notice in the second half of verse 5. Her hope is on God, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. It reminds me of Anna in Luke chapter 2. This is what we're looking for in a true widow, is one whose hope is fixed on God alone. And this is what I want us to hear about this morning. One whose hope is fixed on God alone is never alone. That's the point. Is that this widow who has no family, who has no dowry, who has no investment portfolio, who's dependent upon God alone, the intent by God when he put us together as a family is to say she's never alone. She may be absent of children. She may be absent of grandchildren. She may be absent of resources, but if she's part of the family of God, she is never alone. This is truly a widow, and this is one that the church must come alongside and honor. Not just honor with word, but honor with deed, honor with care, honor with financial help. And the contrast to this woman is seen in verse 6. She's not one who is self-indulgent. This one is dead even while she's alive. She's separated from the life of God. That's a picture of someone who's just living for herself instead of for God. She wakes up and she's not dependent upon God. She's self-indulgent. She's about herself. I can do this. I can provide for myself. She's alive in body, but not in soul. One commentator said it this way: for one kind of life, the self-indulgent is in reality spiritual death, while one kind of death, self-denial, is in reality spiritual life. And that is the contrast in these two women. This woman whose heart and mind is fixed on God versus the woman whose heart and mind is fixed on self. And that woman whose hope is in God alone should never be alone if she's part of the church. She is truly a widow. And the church must come alongside the widows. Second paragraph, verses 9 to 16. It's a fascinating one. And some have suggested, and I want you to know kind of the other view from the one that I'm going to present to you. Some have suggested that Paul is continuing in verses 9 and following the list of what makes a widow qualified to receive financial support from the church. It speaks of things, they say a widow, to be truly a widow, must be godly. She must have demonstrated fidelity in her marriage. She must be devoted to good works. My struggle with that reading of it is that it places qualifications on widows to be cared for that aren't present anywhere else in Scripture. In other words, nowhere else in Scripture is it requirement that only care for those widows who had demonstrated an entire life of faithful service. As if they can't start later in life, or even as widows, to be faithful, and the church has some responsibility. It seems odd that a substantial burden of service would be placed on those who are most in need of service. So he's going to speak of the responsibility of these women to the church. It seems odd to say these women who are most in need, these women who have the least resources, we want to place on them this incredible burden of service within the church. Or that somehow past sin would disqualify them from present help. So if that's not the reading, what is Paul getting at here? And I think he's getting at a very practical way that true widows can be cared for. And he moves from the list of qualifications of a true widow to a list of qualifications for those who can serve these widows. And it certainly does include widows, and we'll get to that. It includes those that have the time and energy and resources to serve those who are in need. There's substantial evidence in the early church, we see this even in the New Testament, that there were a list of women eligible for service and recognized in some official capacity, almost like the deacons would be recognized. This list of women that are enrolled as widows to serve others in the church. This isn't unrelated to Paul's instruction to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus, when he tells the older women to instruct the younger women. That being old doesn't disqualify you from ministry. In fact, it's one of the qualifying marks. It's what's going to make you most effective in ministry to others. Women, you minister to other younger women in the church. So far from being treated as second-class citizens who are waiting out their final years in a rocking chair someplace, Paul gives instruction for the ways that these women can be incredibly effective at service in the church. Now, what kind of woman is Paul looking for to serve in this way? He gives three qualifications. The first one, she should be less than 60 years of age. Now, 60 years of age, in Timothy's context, that was the most common age of retirement. It points again to the fact that he's not offering a list of what makes someone eligible. I don't think in verses 3 to 8 that the church says to a 43-year-old widow who has no resources, hey, come back in 17 years, we'll take care of you. I don't think that's the point. But he's recognizing that there's a maturity that comes with age. There's at this point where they're ready to retire, they're moving on to a different stage of life. That's the kind of woman he's looking for. He's looking for the wife of one husband. That's the second. He's speaking of marital fidelity, a one-man woman. This is the reverse of what we saw in chapter 3. When we're looking for elders, you're looking for a one-woman man. Looking for deacons, you're looking for a one-woman man. You're looking for someone whose heart and mind and affections are reserved for one person. So this isn't saying that someone's not eligible to serve in the church if they've had more than one husband in their lifetime. But they are marked by fidelity. They're marked by marital faithfulness in those marriages. A wife of one husband. We see again that faithfulness begins at home. We see again that the home is the proving ground for someone who is going to be effective at ministry in the church. And thirdly, they have to have a reputation for good works. And he gives five examples here. One, she's someone who has brought up children. She has brought up children, verse 10, having a reputation for good works. And he gives some examples. If she has brought up children, for example, those could be her own children. Those could be children that she's taken in as orphans. But she's demonstrated the ability to raise children, to take care of them. She has shown hospitality. In that day and age, there were oftentimes travelers would come through. There were no hotels as we know them, though there were types of inns and professional establishments. But in the church, the expectation is that you'd find a place in a church. This is a woman who's shown hospitality to itinerant preachers, to missionaries traveling through, to other people in the faith. We see Phoebe in Romans 16. She's held out as an example, Paul says, of one who's helped others and me as well. This is a woman who has washed the saints' feet. She's been willing to partake in the most menial of tasks. There's a demonstration here of service and genuine humility. She's a woman that's devoted herself to service of others. She's cared for the afflicted is the fourth thing he says. She's attended to those in distress. She helps those who are in trouble. This is the pattern of her life. It can include those who have been persecuted, those in physical need, those in emotional need, distress. She's proven that she's one that would be there for them. And then in general, he says, a person devoted to every good work. And the verb that Paul chooses to employ here is a strong one. She's energetic, she's excited, she is diligent to do the work of the ministry in service to others. So he says, I'm looking for you to enroll, to make a list of women, and these are the qualifications that I'm looking for that are going to be effective in service in the church. Women that can minister to other women. Women that can minister to those who are truly widows. Women in the church that can care for those who have no resources to care for themselves. Women that can can help, women that can serve, women that can come alongside the deacons and the elders and care for the needs of others. So what about widows then are younger? What about this group that's under 60? Is there any instruction for them? There is in verse 11 to 15. Don't put them all on a list. Don't enroll all of them. Here are some that you need to avoid enrolling. Verse 11, refuse to enroll the younger widows. Why? He gives two reasons. The first comes in verse 11 and 12. One, they lack single-mindedness. The problem with a young widow is that she lacks single-mindedness. Notice what he says. You don't enroll them because when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And the result will be to incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. At some point, a young widow's passions are going to be drawn away from Christ, away from this commitment they've made to the church, and to another man. So don't let her make that commitment. We see this kind of picture in Numbers chapter 30. A commitment would be made to the church by a widow. He says, don't let them enter into a covenant with the church to serve in this way when you know that they're likely to have their passions drawn away from service to Christ in this way toward another man. He's not condemning the second marriage. In fact, he's going to tell them to instruct them to get married because that's where their passions will lead them. The danger is that they bring reproach upon themselves for abandoning their former faith, or that word could be used to say pledge. So don't put women in a position in the church where you call them to make a covenant with the church, with the community, that you know they are likely to break because of their age and because of their passions. Secondly, verse 13, we see they lack spiritual maturity. They're likely to lack focus. And they're likely to lack the experience needed to serve in the way that these women need to serve. These women are going to be going from house to house. These women are going to be caring for the needs of others. They might sit and talk for hours with a true widow who has no one to come near her, no family to surround her, to just fellowship with her. And so they're going to be moving from place to place. And here's the danger. If you put someone that lacks maturity, that lacks experience, that lacks age in that position, then the temptation is that all you're doing is you're putting them in a position, verse 13, where they learn to be idlers. They go from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, and say what they should not. So what do? Paul says in verse 14, so instead of enrolling them on this list, you encourage in verse 14, have them get married, bear children, manage their households. You encourage them to start over. You encourage them to enter into marriage again. You encourage them to start having children again. So obviously here we see something of the age. These are women that are still capable of bearing children. They're still at an age where they're capable of bearing and raising children, managing the household, caring for the household that God has given them. And he says, this is the encouragement you should give to those younger widows. And in so doing, you will not give the adversary an occasion for slander. Verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. So you can imagine in this setting, right? Timothy's dealing with these false teachers, and these false teachers are moving from house to house. They're probably moving in and preying on those that they see as the most vulnerable. They prey on those that might be more gullible. We see this in our own culture, don't we? We see the sales calls and the targeted emails and texts to the elderly people to sell them something they don't need, to take advantage of them financially. And these false teachers would have done a similar thing. They've taken advantage, and the result is that they've given occasion for slander. They've given opportunity to Satan, and we don't want that. So encourage them to avoid this by getting married again. And then we looked at verse 16. He comes right back to it and says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. So the person that should be caring for the widow who's truly a widow is someone in their own family. Now, what do we do this? Let me just give us a few points of application as we close. The first instruction here is to families. I'll reiterate it. Kids and grandkids, take seriously your biblical responsibility to care for your parents and in particular your mothers as widows. To take care of them, make it a priority. It is your God-given responsibility. And when you do so, it pleases God. It brings joy to the heart of God, and it puts the gospel on display to the world. Imagine if that was part of what people said about the church. You see the way they take care. Those children take care of their parents. Why do they do that? Why do they sacrifice that way for their mom? Why do they go out of the way for their mom? Why do they care for her in that way? Why do they provide for it? It's because they know Christ and their life has been transformed by the gospel. Now, I should note here, we need to be careful that what we adopt in this view, both parents, this is a word to you as parents, elderly parents, widows, we need to adopt a biblical view of care here and not an American view of care. And those are not the same. And in Paul's context to Timothy, and you can hear it in the sense even of what the needs are. The needs of the child are that they are protected and that they are fed and they have water and they have clothing, they have a bed to lay in. And I would propose to you that that's precisely the care intended to be offered by children to parents. It's not that, listen, you've been making money all your life and at the end of your life you lost it, now it's my responsibility to provide for you the lifestyle that you're used to. That's not the point. But to offer genuine care, and I think we need to wrestle with the difference in our own culture with what real care looks like and what American care looks like. That's the instructions to families. Church, command these things. Make sure families are aware of these things. Make sure they know their responsibility, verse 7, so they're without reproach. Young widows, remarry. And church, care for those who are truly widows. Who are truly widows. And enroll a group of women who have demonstrated godliness and demonstrated faithfulness over a lifetime that they might serve in this way. To those of you who are truly widows, the call in this passage is to trust in God alone. And hear this, this is our responsibility, but I want you to know it. I want you to rest in this, that if you have a church family and your trust is in God alone, that you are never alone. That is God's intent, and that is our promise to you as a church, that you are never alone. You put your faith and your trust in God. You trust in Him for your daily bread. And we as a church will come around you and do all that we can to meet those needs that you have as a true widow. And to those of you who have the energy, to those of you who have the years, I think there's a calling here in verses 9 to 16. Older women, commit yourself to service. Please hear this. I plead with you as your pastor, as one of the elders, we need you here and we want you here. We desperately need you here. We need your wisdom. We need the kind of woman that's been described here. And we have many of them, and I would take 100 of them in the church, 1,000 of them in any church. A woman who is this kind of woman, who's devoted to these kinds of deeds and this kind of work. Don't leave. Don't. When you get to the point where you have some wisdom and you have some years and you have some experience and you have all the counsel and you have the time and maybe by God's grace you have the resources, don't leave us. That's when we need you the most. Stay and minister in this way. The church needs you. Young women need you. And I think what we see here is that it puts the gospel on display to the world that says they really believe this. This church really believes this. Look at the way they serve one another. Look at the way they care for their own. They demonstrate by their love for one another, and specifically here, this group of widows, that this gospel has had transforming power in their lives. It is fascinating to me that Paul's section on caring for widows is longer than his section on elders. Isn't that interesting? in a 6-chapter letter that's relatively short to other books, he devotes almost an entire or half of a chapter to how to care for widows. This is important to the heart of God. And we cannot shirk our responsibilities as a family. We cannot shirk our responsibilities as a church family. We must take them in earnest and ask, how can we most effectively, how can we more effectively minister to the needs of those among us, the women who are truly widows? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear instruction and how encouraging it is and convicting it is that we stand 2,000 years after a letter such as this was written, and its relevance today seems like it was written directly to and for us, which it is. Lord, we live in a culture that disregards its seniors. We live in a culture so often that prizes youth and prizes what's new to the end that we dishonor and disregard those among us who are older. And Father, we want to be different than that as a church. We want to honor the elderly. And Father, we want to honor our widows. We want to care for them, those who are truly widows, those whose trust is in you alone. So Father, as a church, there are many here that do this, and I pray that this would be one of those areas, Lord, where we would excel still more. That we'd be very purposeful in asking, how are we effectively ministering to those widows who are part of our congregation? Father, I pray that children would take seriously the responsibility they have to their parents to care for them, to care for their moms, to care for the widowed mothers and grandmothers, even those among us. Father, I think in my own life of my grandfather who died when my dad was 8, and the way you worked in the heart of that church that they were part of to minister to that family and to my grandma and to her 6 children, and what that did to the heart of my dad in regard to the church, to draw him to ministry and to learn to love the church. Father, may we be that kind of church that is learning to care for her own. May we be those kinds of families. And Father, a desire is not just for the temporal in that, though it's important, it's not set aside, but it's not just for that, Lord. It is our desire that the world may see the way we care for one another and recognize that there is something different about us. That what we do is not natural to man, that what we do is because a power has transformed our hearts and our minds and our wills and our desires and our view of finances and our view of this world, such that we sacrifice for one another. May we be that kind of people and may have impact for the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.